to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist was a prophesied, anticipated prophet who would introduce the Lord. And I think it's important to recognize that. Now, and even from the language of the Old Testament, turn back to Malachi chapter 3, which is just a few pages back. Go to Matthew 1 and then turn back a page or two to get to Matthew or Malachi chapter 3. And we have in verse 1, one of the verses that's quoted here in Mark chapter 1. It says this, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Just notice there in the way in which the prophet Malachi is given to write down this oracle here. The Lord is speaking. He says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger." So God is sending my messenger. And the messenger, he will clear the way before whom? Before me. When Malachi wrote, there was to be this, again, though maybe confused or not fully understood, anticipation that it would be God himself who would go and follow this one who was sent before, this messenger. I think that is just an important thing to emphasize, that the Old Testament is so saturated with the anticipation of the incarnation of the Son. Though it didn't, the boxes of theology weren't fully formed, they didn't understand things with the clarity that we do because of the New Testament revelation, but there was an anticipation of God himself coming, and a messenger would come before, the Lord says, me. And will come into his temple. I mean, even the language of whose temple he's going to go into is significant. But Lord, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Again, God is speaking, Yahweh of hosts is speaking about this messenger who will go before me, he says. God is the one sending the messenger before himself. He himself is coming and will be the messenger of the covenant. This again ties back to Mark 1 verse 1 where Mark says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The deity of the one being looked to is established from the outset, and even in the verses referenced ought to have been anticipated. Malachi chapter 3 is one of the texts. The other one, and again, this is helpful for familiarity with the scriptures, the other one is Isaiah chapter 40. So if you, I'm going to be flipping there, you can turn back to Isaiah 40 with me. We'll read just a few verses there. Isaiah 40 is this other place where this understanding of this messenger was coming from verse 2. Excuse me, verse 3, not verse 2. It says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Verse 4, "Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Again, the picture here is of this clearing of the way, of the leveling out of all ground, making smooth in the desert a highway for our God. The messenger was to go forward and make straight paths, make a smooth path in anticipation of the coming of God himself. Again, and this is also echoed back in Malachi chapter 4, where he says, "Behold, I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." John the Baptist's ministry here was this anticipated leveling, clearing. And again, there always has to be this renovation of the hearts and the minds of the people of Israel. Because when it comes to the prophets' ministry, all the prophets called upon the men to look to the Lord. All the prophets who were sent by God to Israel called upon men to look to the Lord, and John was no different. The purpose of a prophet was to give God's message to his people in their time of need. And oftentimes, as we see in the minor prophets particularly, but also Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel too, the people were engaged in gross immorality, idolatry, or otherwise forsaking the Lord their God. And the prophet was to be one who spoke the words of God. And Deuteronomy 18, I won't turn there this morning, but Deuteronomy 18 is an anticipation of Christ himself particularly, but it's also the pattern after which all true prophets were to be graded. If a prophet said something that was not true, if a prophet said something that was true as far as came true, a miracle, but led away from God, he was not to be feared. In other words, he was to be... There was strict understanding of the importance of this faithful prophet. And all would call back to the Lord their God. Throughout the history of Israel, the people, the leadership, the clergy, all those would habitually forsake God in myriads of different ways. Even, I mean, from the very beginning, as they come out of Egypt, they bring along, this is the Star of Ramphah, these other kinds of things. They made the serpent, the bronze serpent, into an idol that they carried with them. They carried along tabernacles to other gods. They would, even in gods, bring them out. They brought along these other false gods. They routinely forsook the Lord their God to worship other gods. One of the most notable experiences of this was the situation of Baal of Peor, where after the story is Balaam is someone who at times gets a revealed word from the Lord, though he himself was not one who was beholden to God, who did not follow God, who did not love God. And when Israel's on the doorstep of the land, one of the kings, Balak, comes and says, "Could you prophesy against these people? Because I'm terrified of them." And the story goes that Balaam can only bless them. And Balak gets angry because, "Oh, I asked you to curse and you blessed three times." But after that, what happens is if you read through the narrative, Balaam still wants this money that Balak offered. And he says, well, essentially what happens is, The very next verse in Numbers 25:1 says these daughters of Midian go down into the camp of Israel, and the men play the harlot. They commit lewd acts and worship the Baal at Peor with these Midianite women, and the idea is that was all the counsel of Balaam. If I can't get the Lord to curse them because of the prophecy, here's how to get God to curse them, by getting them to forsake God. And this was a time that caused much death in Israel because of the pervasiveness of their immorality and their idolatry. Phinehas was known and stood out in that time because the story was that one of the chief sons of one of the chiefs of Israel took a daughter who was famous in Midian and was going to commit lewd acts essentially in broad daylight where everybody knew what was going on inside of a tent, but still in broad. There was no question about how clear he was making his wickedness known. Phinehas, with the zeal of the Lord, took a spear and dealt with both in one blow. And because of that, the anger of the Lord was checked. This is just one of the ways. This is during the wandering in the wilderness that the people played the harlot, went after other gods. And Moses continually interceded for the people. They, furthermore, as time went on, they would continue to try to synchronize, or syncretize, I should say, the worship of God with other religions. They would try to mix things together, or they would essentially see that God was one of many gods. Actually, I was doing some historical research and just general, not from a Christian perspective, and there's even this idea from ancient Near Eastern studies that at a time, Yahweh was just one of many gods that Israel worshipped, which actually is true, unfortunately, because of the perversion of Israel. He may have been a unique one among them, but there were many gods they worshipped, the Milcom and Molech and Chemosh and all other kinds of gods like Asherah. I think Jeremiah captures this a little bit in chapter 7, where he says this, I believe, speaking of the priests, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. I mean, this was the blindness. They were syncretizing or some kind of polytheizing, that's a word, trademark that, polytheizing the God who is the only God, the one God, the chief creed of God, of God's people was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There's only one. There's no gods other besides him. So again, throughout the history, we have Moses in the wilderness. You have Jeremiah with this flagrant mixing and mingling of worship of other gods. Or other times throughout their history, they would pervert what God had said to create some kind of version of worship other than what God required. The most blatant one is the worship created by Jeroboam, who said, we'll call him Yahweh, we'll say he brought us out of Egypt, we'll have festivals, but it's going to be two bulls here and here on the borders of our land, and we'll have a different priesthood, but it'll make good for our people. Had a lot of the right names, a lot of the right lingo, a lot of the right stuff, but was wholly divorced from faithfulness to God. To this, God, at the beginning of Isaiah, when he's dealing with this rampant wickedness in Judah, he says, as an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master, or its master's manger, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. In other words, dumb animals understand where they get their food, who provides for them. You, my people, cease to remember. And the railing indictment that Isaiah from the word of the Lord brings against Judah, he calls them Sodom. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices of me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. And he goes on and he says, verse 14, I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. He says, verse 16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Isaiah was sent to a people who had so abandoned the worship of God, they had convinced themselves that their wickedness was not a big deal, and God said, it is clearly a significant issue. You don't know me. You know me less than your animal knows where its food is. Jeremiah, Amos famously say that these things, these rituals you do, that you're following some letter of the law, you're following some prescribed sacrifice, they do nothing. Jesus, in his own day, spoke of the Pharisees as blind guides. They strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. They are so precise about some things, but yet they miss the entirety. He says, you tithe, dint, and ruin, come in, but you neglect the weightier things. You should have done this and this. You're forsaking those important realities of what God has said. So that God delights in a contrite heart, a broken spirit. Again, all the prophets, when they were sent, were called to bring messages of turning to God, to faith in God, turning away from idols. Because in all that time, the prophets called the people to repent and turn to God. Ezekiel 33:11, as I say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked man turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Can you just hear the long-suffering pleading God? Why will you die? Turn to me and live, he says. And as Micah so beautifully says, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, for he delights in unchanging love. He calls his people back to him. He is the God and Savior. He is the only God. He's not a mute idol, not a deaf idol. John's message was one, his ministry was one to call the people to the Lord God, to make this way straight. And the leveling of the ground was to burn away the stubble, to expose their departure from faithfulness to God, that they might see and hear and then recognize when the light comes amongst them. This was John's ministry. Ministry of the prophets. His ministry was unique because he was the one who introduced and went before the Messiah. He was like them but stood above them because his unique ministry and timing was to introduce God himself, the Son who took on flesh. What about his message? His message. John's message was, as it says here in verse 4, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this doesn't surprise those who read through consecutively the New Testament, because Matthew begins with a message to Joseph that he will save his people from their sins. There is an understanding of this. But repentance is you can't divide repentance from faith in God, which is the only hope for the forgiveness of sins. The word repentance, very simply, the Greek word here, means change of mind, and that is true. But again, this change of mind is not mere mental assent to what is true. In my short life, I have experienced various different kind of battles over the issue of repentance. Some where repentance isn't named. Some where people say that preaching repentance is a false gospel. Some who say that you must be repenting in order for God to save you. We must be careful that we understand what this is and how to understand what biblical repentance looks like. I'm going to do my best this morning to try to at least outline biblical repentance and its place and importance in the life of the believer, but even as it is along with faith, described different times as that which brings forgiveness of sins. I mean, that's what we see here, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Again, repentance is a change of mind, but not mere mental assent to what is true. Agreeing with facts as a disconnected reality never benefits anyone. The classic text that helps with that is James 2:19. The demons believe that God is one and they tremble. That doesn't change anything about the disposition. It doesn't benefit them. Biblical repentance, though, engages every faculty of man's being. Biblical repentance engages every faculty of man's being, our intellect, our emotions and affections, and our will, by which we direct the course of our lives. Biblical repentance is a It is an attitude. It is thoughts. It is affections. It encompasses the entirety of the person. Not merely mental assent. We can see this attitude of repentance, this attitude of a repentant heart in the Psalms, when David says, "I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." Or in Job, after he's engaging his friends and sits kind of under the chastisement of a younger man, Job says, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." And he says, "I repent in dust and ashes." Job understands this. He has an understanding of his folly in his statement of repentance. So we have the intellect is where we apprehend, quoting here, the truly wicked nature of sin, and as a result, humbly acknowledge that we are sinners who have broken God's law and stand guilty. There is an understanding, an intellectual, I see it, I get it, and I understand the consequences that I stand guilty. This is the understanding of sin where confession to God, as again, is an understanding of our need for mercy, grace, as well as a request for forgiveness of sins. Again, in Psalm 51, David says, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." So repentance, and there are several words throughout the scriptures that are used to describe repentance and repentant attitudes. And I'm trying to go quickly through these today and kind of condense them with the help of some very, again, good, helpful, systematic theologians that have compacted these in ways that are accessible. But again, first of all, repentance is an understanding and an assent to an acknowledgement of an apprehension of the truly wicked nature of sin, which results in humility in acknowledging that I'm a sinner who has broken God's law and I stand guilty, deservedly so. What did the thief on the cross say? We're getting what we deserve. That is a recognition, this kind of a repentant statement. But secondly, again, it's not just intellectual, but it affects our emotions, our affections. Sincere sorrow over sin before God, not merely sorrow over consequences, is what's looking at here. Now, some older theologians referred to sorrow over consequences as legal repentance, but sorrow unto God as evangelical repentance. If I'm sorry for what's going to happen because I broke the rule, that's a legal, that's what Judas had. He didn't want to have the consequences. But remorse over that leads one to that leads to looking to God himself is an more evangelical repentance. Again, Judas said he was filled with remorse in Matthew 27. When he saw what happened, threw the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And when they didn't offer any help, or they didn't lift a finger to help him with his burden, boy, what a fulfillment of what Jesus said about them. He threw the silver into the temple sanctuary and went away and hanged himself. That is worldly repentance. That is not repentance. Of saving repentance, that's remorse, that's this. I am sad for the consequences. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says, "The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Again, there's a godly grief that is in accordance with salvation and the will of God, but is not... But not all emotional regret is that repentance. You can have this emotional experience like Judas had, but was not this repentance or sorrow according to the will of God. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. I think the picture there is mourn over their sin, for they will be comforted. So we have this intellectual, again, this understanding, this apprehending of the wicked nature of our sin, this godly sorrow where it is grieving to us, where we sin, and not just because of the consequences practically in the world, or even whatever that might be, but I've sinned against the God who is so gracious to save. And then thirdly, it affects our will by which we direct the course of our lives. Quoting here again, repentance involves a change of direction, a transformation of the will. In other words, it's not just an understanding of that I'm worthy of condemnation because of my sins. It's not just a sadness over it, but it is that repentant attitude of there's again the change of mind, the change of direction. That is what repentance is pointing to. In Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. Again, the picture is that there is this turning unto God, turning away from sin, that is going to be directional in the life of the individual. It is something that is going to be part and parcel of the that which comes after. Quoting here, far from being only a change of mind, repentance constitutes a determination to abandon stubborn disobedience and surrender the will to Christ. This is powerfully illustrated in the ministries of the Old Testament prophets who characterized repentance in terms of the wicked forsaking evil thoughts, turning from his wickedness and practicing justice, and turning from his wicked way. It is resolute disowning of oneself and one's sinful way of life and embrace of Christ for justifying and sanctifying righteousness. As such, genuine repentance will inevitably result in a change of behavior. Let me read that again. Genuine repentance will inevitably result in a change of behavior. It's important to note, though, that the behavior change itself is not repentance. The call to repentance is not a call to clean up one's life to fit oneself for salvation. That would turn repentance into a work of merit and would undermine the gospel of grace. Salvation is a sovereign gift of God's grace, and the sinner apprehends it by faith alone, precisely because it is impossible for sinners to satisfy the demands of God's righteousness by their deeds. Repentance is an all-involved mind, affection, intellect, will changing from evaluating life as it is, as I'm doing it now, to what is true in the sight of God. And live with the will and the intellect to move and live in that new direction. So again, while repentance is not strictly defined or understood as changed behavior, genuine repentance will result in repentant works. Again, we're not saved when we do deeds of repentance. We are saved with repentance, and then we do deeds of repentance following. Or, we are not saved by works, we're saved unto good works. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so we'd walk in them. Or as John the Baptist said in Luke 3, speaking to the audience, he says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that is intellectual, emotional, and directional. Now, it is important to hear the distinction in because right here we have repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Some theologians speak about, and I think it's appropriate to do so, faith in God is obviously a looking to, and we'll cover this, if not next time, in a week or two, when Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. We'll cover faith, belief, kind of in the way we're doing repentance here. But belief and repentance are two sides of the same coin. In other words, in belief, I turn to God and trust in Him alone. I'm looking to Him only. But that same belief is necessarily turning away from idols, turning away from other things, from dead works. It's two sides of the same coin. We are saved by grace through faith. And I think it's appropriate to say that that faith is described as a repentant, a repentant faith. Because here, again, forgiveness is the result of repentance in the preaching of John the Baptist. Repentance is a gift of God which He gives to sinful men on account of His kindness. Again, Ephesians 2, all of salvation is a gracious gift to us. Acts 11 said that the disciples rejoiced because God granted the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. There was a recognition of repentance and its necessity to be connected with the gospel message, and there was a gift of God that they rejoiced when that was seen in the lives of the Gentiles. Repentance is a turning from sin and a turning to God. Acts chapter 26 says this, starting verse 17, this is Paul says this, speaking about this, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you, verse 18, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. They may receive forgiveness of sin and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So we have, again, that picture of turning from darkness to light, which is appropriate to speak of repentance, appropriate to speak of that when it comes to faith as turning to God, sanctified by faith in me, the Lord says. Or again, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Repentance is so connected with saving faith that one cannot exist without the other. I mean, Hebrews, you know, chapter 6, the author says, let's lay aside the elementary teaching about Christ and not laying in a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. You list these things that are foundational to the gospel. Wants to move on to bigger and better growth things. Repentance is necessary. Repentance is not action, but it is the description of the apprehension and the submission and the direction of one's heart to the truth of God in relationship to who He is and who I am. Believing in Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the avoidance of condemnation is spoken about in John chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10. And we see here in this text where John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Again, these two concepts, repentance and faith, were so intertwined that when the preaching you have one said, you ought to assume you have both there, that's part of the entire message. Because again, we don't have stenographers, courtroom reporters for the Gospels. They're recording all that God wanted them to record, but not everything that was said ever in their teachings. And when we understand Scripture throughout, we see that repentance and faith are absolutely necessary for one to be saved. So, we had true repentance, again, is connected with saving faith, that it cannot exist, one cannot exist without the other. There is no saving faith without repentance. There is no true repentance that is not also with saving faith. Finally, we have his mission. We had John's ministry, his message, and now his mission. And this is almost just teeing us up for next time. His mission was to point to Christ. That's what he was doing. He was pointing people to Jesus. Like the prophets before, they pointed to God, to look to God alone. John said, yes, and that is right there. That was John's ministry. He denied being the Christ, though men thought he might be because of his ministries. He pointed them to Christ, and he understood that the one who came after was, he says here, mightier than I, and I'm not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. And when his disciples were going after Jesus, John's only response was rejoicing that he might increase and I might decrease. That was John's response. So John's mission was to clear the way, preach repentance, which would have people thinking properly about God, self, sin, and all that God can do for salvation and him alone, and then point to Christ. That was John's mission. And we'll see that next time in the baptism of Jesus and then in the ministry of Christ that follows. What an amazing thing to see, hopefully, the necessity and the importance of repentance. Again, in my life, I've seen those deny repentance that essentially this libertinism, that the Christian life does not need to look like repentance in action. Or some would say that, no, you have to do certain amounts of repenting so as God can then save you, or if you don't do enough repenting, he won't save you. Again, these are all unfortunate and terrible errors. But there is this, again, this turning to God in faith is at the same time as repentance from idols to God, this turning to God that, again, is, I think, spoken about of the mind, of the intellect, the will, and the emotions that all deal with repentance. Well, let me close this in prayer. Would you please stand as I do so? Heavenly Father, it is wonderful to read your word and to sit under the conviction of the Spirit and the illumination of the Spirit as we read and study your word. Lord, I pray that we would understand the importance and the inseparability of repentance from the gospel message. That we, when we share the gospel with our coworkers, our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, that we would tell people to repent and believe in the gospel as Jesus does in Mark chapter 1. That we would do this in a way that encourages people to think rightly about their sins, about God, feel rightly about sins and about God, and to have this, they need to have a desire to follow you. Lord God, may we preach the gospel of repentance from sin and faith in Christ. And when we do so, may Christ be magnified. In your name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.